All right, thanks, Emily, for the announcements. Happy New Year, everybody. Swati Pi Mai. So today is actually a very sad day for a lot of people because after the recent break, there are some people that are going to have to go back to school this week. There are some people that are going to have to go back to work this week. So maybe today is kind of the last day of freedom for you guys, but hopefully you guys enjoyed a restful break. Our family really had a great time having the kids home and just enjoying a relaxed time here in Chiang Rai. So today is very special for our church and for me because we're going to be starting a new sermon series through the Gospel of Mark. I know we had an extended kind of topical series through the Kingdom of God over the fall period, but normally we like to actually preach through books of the Bible in order to be able to teach the whole counsel of God. And so we're going back to what we normally do, which is preaching through the entire book of the Gospel of Mark. And the reason why the sermon series is going to be entitled, Who Do You Say That I Am? Is because it is a very important kind of seminal line that Christ speaks to Peter right in the middle of the Gospel in Mark chapter 8. And he asks this question of who does everybody say that I am? And people had various different things that they believed that Jesus was, a teacher or a prophet. But he said, okay, now you, Peter, with whom and on whom I'm going to be building my church later on, who do you say that I am? And he says, you are the Christ. You are the anointed Messiah who's been sent to be king over all the earth. And it doesn't mean that he figured everything out at that point. Peter's life, as we know later on, we'll see, he becomes a denier of Jesus Christ. And although he becomes a strong leader, certainly he's not a perfect man. But I think this question is really significant, it's important, and it kind of sums up the entirety of the Gospel of Mark. You're supposed to read it kind of as a book, and at the end of it, you're supposed to think about the things that you just read and learned about Jesus Christ, who he is, what his life looked like, and ask yourself that question. Okay, now that I've heard these things about Christ, who is he? Who is he to the world, and who is he in my life? And so in that way, it is a continuation of sorts of the Kingdom of God series, but we're going to be using this gospel, the Gospel of Mark, to be able to zoom in and look at the coming of our King, what his life looked like, what his death and resurrection looked like as well. Now, last week, I preached out of Isaiah 40, and the entire Kingdom of God series has been building up to this, that from the very beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned and were ejected from the kingdom and ejected out of the presence of God, God has been engaging in this plan to be able to ultimately redeem his people and have us back to himself. And the Israelites went through various seasons, some good seasons, some really difficult seasons, mostly difficult seasons, actually. And when Christ came, when we get to the point of Mark 1, the Israelites were subjected by the Roman Empire, and they were awaiting comfort because of the sufferings that they were experiencing. So today, because it is the first sermon in the series, I am going to spend a little bit of time just to give you a little bit of background about the Gospel of Mark. It was actually written to a Roman audience. It was written based on Peter's gospel. After Jesus ascended to the throne room in heaven, and after the church was formed here on earth, the disciples went to various different places, some people because the Holy Spirit led them, some people because there was persecution and they were dispersed, and two very important figures in the early church, Paul and Peter, both found themselves in Rome. In fact, the story goes that the apostles in Jerusalem, they realized how significant and important Rome was, and they decided that, you know what, we're not going to just send some evangelist who's maybe younger and less experienced, we're going to send our primary leader, we're going to send our best preacher to go to Rome and share the gospel in the capital of the empire that we find ourselves in. And the Gospel of Mark was apparently written in around the AD 50s or 60s, and it happens to be Peter's gospel. So Peter would go and share all the stories that he had about Jesus from having personally been in Jesus' life and having walked with him through Jesus' life and ministry here on earth. And Mark was kind of an assistant or a helper of Peter on his missionary journey. And the people in Rome received the gospel of Peter so well and were so thankful for it, they wanted to have a piece of it for themselves. They wanted to be able to remember it, remember the stories, the things that Peter talked about, and be able to have it for themselves. And the story goes, church history goes, that the Christians that formed in Rome urged Mark, because he had been traveling with Peter and knew all of his stories, to put something down into one concise book that could be shared all over Rome and the world. And this was a very critical time in the period. Some of you guys might know the name Nero. He was a Roman emperor who was known for hating Christians, hating Christianity, and trying really hard to stamp it out. And it was around this time period that the Gospel of Mark was written. And this is important for us to remember this kind of context, because it's important for us to know why a book was written in order for us to be able to properly understand it and apply it to our lives. So I mentioned Nero, but actually the person that is really significant when we think about the Gospel of Mark is Augustus Caesar. How many of you guys have heard that name, Augustus Caesar? Yeah, and I can tell you that this person was of such influence, Augustus Caesar, that maybe you guys don't realize it, but any part of the world where there is a Western calendar, where there is a Gregorian calendar, we kind of celebrate his name or the significance of this man every August. Actually, July and August are named after two Roman Caesars, two Roman emperors, Julius and Augustus. So this is an important person. Julius was kind of the last and most powerful ruler of the Roman Republic, and Augustus Caesar was the first emperor of Rome. He was the first ruler of the Roman Empire, and this is when the Roman Empire had unprecedented power and influence over the entire world. And arguably, Augustus Caesar is the most powerful and influential king that this earth has ever known, according to the earth standards. And there is some context that can be drawn out from understanding what was going on in that situation when the Gospel of Mark was written. And there is an inscription. This is an actual artifact from history that has an inscription about how significant Augustus Caesar was. So if you guys, the first slide, there will be a quote. And it's this thing called the Priene calendar inscription. And back in the day, when there was somebody really significant, really influential, sometimes they would change the entire calendar systems in order to celebrate the birth of this important person or ruler. And in deciding in the places of the Roman Empire to actually go with a new Augustine calendar based on the birth date of Caesar Augustus, this is what the people of Asia wrote. And Mark, having traveled through Asia with Paul and with Barnabas and with Peter, would have been able to see this during his time period. And it says, it seemed good to the Greeks of Asia, in the opinion of the high priest Apollonius of Menophilus Azanitus, since Providence, which has ordered all things and is deeply interested in our life, has set in most perfect order by giving us Augustus, whom she filled with virtue that he might benefit humankind, sending him as a savior, both for us and for our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things. And since he, Caesar, by his appearance, excelled even our anticipations, surpassing all previous benefactors, and not even leaving to posterity any hope of surpassing what he has done, and since the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the good tidings for the world that came by reason of him, which Asia resolved in Smyrna. So this is the people of Asia, the Greek people of Asia, deciding, we accept Augustus Caesar, who came several decades before Christ, as the unquestioned ruler and savior of the world. And he's not just the savior of the world, but he's our king, our emperor, and he is someone who's God. And so if there was one phrase that would have been used to describe, or that would have been used, the phrase Son of God would have been used to describe Augustus Caesar. And so with that, I'm going to ask you guys to open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. And even in the very first line, you'll see here the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it has the same language that is used to describe Augustus in this inscription, the beginning of the good tidings for the world that came by reason of him. So Mark was very intentional. He knew exactly what these words would have reminded the Romans of as he wrote this book. It was inflammatory, and it was something that would have been offensive to those people. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Christ is not his last name. It's talking about the person of Jesus and the fact that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. He is the anointed, chosen one of God that has come to be the Savior of the world, and that he is the Son of God, not Caesar Augustus. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness and was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Lord Jesus, we gather here in your name because we believe these words are the truth. That you have come, that you are the rightful ruler of the entirety of heaven and earth. And that what we just read was just the beginning of the good news of your coming, God. And that even now, we get to celebrate your coming. That even now, we get to celebrate how good that news is. That you came, that you lived, that you died for us, that you rose again. That you've ascended into heaven and have given us your Spirit. So Lord, we confess to you, we declare to you that we believe this to be true, that you are our rightful king, king of the entire world. And now, with your word, would you train us up? Would you change things that need to be changed in our minds, change things that need to be in our hearts, that you might be able to take your rightful throne in our hearts as our Messiah, as the Son of God. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, living here in Thailand, we live in a kingdom. In the United States of America, where I'm from, it is a democracy, and we have a president. And you know what? We, as a team, as we came here from the States about 2.5 years ago, we learned what it's like to be in a kingdom versus a democracy. Just the love and the admiration and the honor that the people of Thailand have for their king, for their sovereign, is something that really struck us. It's very different than what we are used to. Now, more than rulers, actually, in the United States, you celebrate celebrities, famous athletes or movie stars or the like. But it's been very interesting and a good learning experience to be able to see how the people approach relating to a sovereign or relating to a king. You know, one of the things that I find interesting living here in Chiang Rai is that when somebody very important comes into the city, right, we all know. And how do we know? Sometimes you'll see on the important roads, there will be signs and there will be things that are there to kind of welcome people and celebrate their coming. You'll also see that on the routes, between the airport and wherever it is that they're going to go, whether it's a university or some place in the city, that the police will line up. And they line up in a way where you can see them. There's no space on the road where they don't exist. They want to make sure that everything is in order. And then they close off all of the roads so that when they come, they will not have to wait in traffic. You know, there would be police officers at every stoplight making sure that as the brigade comes with this important dignitary that comes into town, that they will not have to suffer the indignity of waiting at a stoplight, that they might be able to proceed and go directly to where it is that they're headed. And, you know, about a year ago when there was the funeral ceremonies for the passing of King Abimbimbol Adulyadej, the Rama 9 king, I was really fascinated to see the extent to which Thais went to celebrate, but to honor the passing of the king. And, you know, I read an article that they spent over $90 million. The Thai government spent over $90 million for the funeral arrangements of their beloved king. I mean, it just goes to show you, this is something that, coming from a Western context, coming from places that have democracies rather than kingdoms, it doesn't make sense to us. But it seems like that is something that you would expect for a sovereign, something that you would expect for someone who is as important as a king. And even in the title of the article that I read, it says, fit for a king, that it was a funeral that was fit for a king. And the reality is that the things that we see in terms of Jesus' life do not mirror that at all. To give you another example, now the longest kind of continuously reigning monarch in this world is the Queen of England. And this is some of the things that are described of her life as a sovereign of England, as well as the British Commonwealth countries like Australia and New Zealand. And what you'll see is that even when she goes to just watch a show at the theater, there will be bodyguards, there will be a trumpet of fanfare, there's a flourishing of bright clothes and jewelry. And in a visit to the United States, somebody observed all of the things that took place just to allow the Queen of England to be able to take a very short visit to the United States. And what they saw was that there were over 4,000 pounds of luggage and two outfits for every possible occasion that had been planned in advance. A mourning outfit that they took just in case someone died while she was out there. There would have been 40 pints of plasma, and then also there are leather toilet seats that they take along, covers, that they will lay down for the queen in case she needs to use the restroom. She takes along her own personal hairdresser, takes along her own two valets and a host of other attendants, and for the Queen of England to just take a very brief visit to a country like the United States, it will cost around $20 million. Now, when you think about that, from the context of a Western context where you don't have a king or a sovereign, it doesn't make sense to us. But this is the kind of thing that is expected of a king. Now, can you imagine how much more elaborate and how much more the people of Rome would have celebrated an emperor like Augustus Caesar? And so to declare in a writing that actually Caesar Augustus, who came with that kind of fanfare, who was honored and celebrated in that kind of way, was not actually the ruler of the world, not actually the ruler of the things of this earth, but that actually Jesus Christ was the king, would have made no sense. I mean, you read in Mark chapter 1. It's really humble. It's remarkably ordinary, the things that is said of Jesus. I mean, he didn't even match some of the Jewish leaders of the past. He didn't have the same glamour and the same power and influence as King David in a worldly sense. He wasn't even like a leader like Moses, who was able to confront the Pharaoh and have God show all of these signs to show that he in fact was the true ruler of the universe and not Pharaoh, the demigod. And this is a common objection that some people have about Jesus. Why is he so ordinary? Why didn't they make it clear? I remember very clearly that Andy and Joe and I had an opportunity to evangelize to a Thai gentleman. And one of the things that he said was, okay, well, like, let's assume that what you're saying is true and that Jesus is really God. And he's really this important person that came and died for us. And he's this powerful king. why is it that he had to die? And this is the example that he gave me. He said, you know what? Let's say that I am a champion tennis player, okay? Then when I play in a tennis match and I want to show them that I am the best tennis player on the court, I'm going to try my best to win and I'm going to show all of the best of my abilities. I wouldn't show up at a court and lose miserably to the person that I'm playing and then declare that I was the best tennis player in the world, right? It makes sense. It makes sense. And he said, if Jesus really is that powerful, if he's really still alive, if he is all of these things that you're telling me, why did he die? You guys are telling me that he died. Why did he have to die? Why did he have to be human? Why did he have to be so weak in this kind of a way? And it would have been the common thing that a typical Roman person would have thought when told that Jesus was actually the Messiah, that he was the Christ, that he was the King. So why did Jesus come in the way that he came? Why did he come in such a humble way? Why did he come in such an insignificant way in terms of the eyes of the world? Wouldn't it have been just easier if he came with all this might and all this power and he had an army of angels and said, okay, you guys are going to bow your knees and worship me because I am not just the king, the rightful king, but I am the Son of God himself. And part of me wonders, wouldn't it have been easier if that were the case? Wouldn't more people have been able to be saved? And we're going to explore why. Because what the Gospel of Mark is going to try to do, or the reason why it was written, is because despite the humanity of Jesus, despite what appears to be weakness, despite the fact that he doesn't look like an important person in his humanity, he is the King of the universe. And when asked the question of who do you say that Jesus is, that is the appropriate response. And not just in terms of our proclamations, but in terms of the way that we go about living our lives. And so we'll explore a couple of the reasons why Jesus came in the humble way that he did. The first one is to demonstrate that he is not ashamed to call us brothers. So John the Baptist, he makes this declaration in chapter 1. After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. And as soon as John does this, the very next verse, it talks about how Jesus himself was then baptized by John. John, who says, I'm not even worthy to tie his sandals, and yet Jesus subjects himself to John's baptism and is baptized along with all of the other sinners who wanted to repent in advance of Jesus' coming. Why? Did you ever think about that? Why would Jesus need to be baptized? I mean, surely it's true what it says in Scripture that he was without sin. If he was without sin, why would he have to be baptized for a cleansing of his sin? And why would he have to do these things that people were doing as an act of repentance? And it's because Jesus wanted to be fully joined into our human experience. He didn't want to say, hey, you human beings are ruining things, and I am somebody from the outside that's coming, and I have my own solution. He wanted to fully immerse himself in all of the things that were characteristic of our humanity. You know, I have heard this example given. There's a man, he's a pastor, and he has a hobby about raising fish in aquariums. I don't get it. Like, to me personally, fish are nice to look at, but they're not so nice that I would go through the trouble of having an aquarium in my house. But this pastor apparently loves fish, and he would have an aquarium. He would make sure that the water was right, and he took exceptional care. And fish are sensitive creatures, and you have to take exceptional care in order to have a good aquarium. So you'll have to make sure that the water is the right temperature, that it has the right chemical levels, that they have food, that it's cleaned every once in a while. And you have to do all of these things in order to maintain the health of the fish. And he loves those fish, and he is dedicated to them. But when he comes and tries to put his hand in to maybe take a fish out in order to be able to take care of some sickness or to clean the tank, the fish are terrified of him. Despite the love and the devotion that he has for these fish, because it is something that is foreign, and there is no way that he can communicate that he has this kind of love and that he relates to them in this kind of a way. And if Jesus had not come to us in the flesh, if he had not come in the form of humanity, wouldn't he have been just like all the other gods that the cultures in Rome, the cultures of this world celebrate, this God who is far off, this God that we just assume is good and taking care of us, but we wouldn't know for sure because we wouldn't have been able to touch him or smell him or be able to see the way that he went about life and given the circumstances of our humanity. In Hebrews 2, it says, now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And so Jesus coming in this kind of a form was demonstrating through his life that we were valuable, that we were worth him coming and subjecting himself in this kind of way. That although all things were subject to him, he was willing to be made lower than even created beings like angels in order to come and join us in our humanity. He gave us dignity. He gives our human existence dignity, which is very different than what a lot of the beliefs were, that things were just because of accident that human beings existed, or that they were created by the gods who are far off, that they didn't care, and that ultimately we were just at the mercy of the whims of gods who didn't care about us in the way that we went about going through our life. And Jesus came, and him coming in the flesh and subjecting himself, immersing himself completely in our human experience was an indication that we were beloved creation. And we weren't just his beloved creation, but that because we have the same source, because we all come from God the Father, that he is not ashamed to even call us brothers and sisters. This is the thing that Jesus needed to come in humanity in order to be able to fully communicate to us. The second thing is that he came in the fullness of man because he needed to become our merciful and faithful high priest. So in the same chapter of Hebrews, it says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, and he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham, which all of us through faith have become as well. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So God, Jesus didn't just come and then die for us and then forget about us. He engaged in the act of earning our redemption through his work on the cross, but he is also now seated at the right hand of God and he's interceding on our behalf. He is praying for us. He is asking his Father in heaven to help us and do the things that we ask for when we pray in Jesus' name. And Jesus isn't just our sovereign. This is the significant thing. He's not just the king, but he's also one of us, and he is our representative as well. He's our mediator. So imagine a government system like there is in Thailand. It's a kingdom, and we have a monarch, we have the king, but there's also a house of parliament, there's a house of representatives, and you have people that are supposed to be representing the interests of the people to the king or to those that are in power. And this is a remarkable thing that our King Jesus, not only is he the great good king, but he also wanted to join us in our experience so that he can represent us before God. It is a remarkable thing. And because he came and was fully man and suffered the same things, the pains and the disappointments and the sadnesses that we experience in this life, it allows him to be a merciful and faithful priest on our behalf, the great high priest. There is a book written by a journalist. It's called Tuesdays with Maury. And it was written by a man who had a beloved college professor who taught him how to write and various things. And one day, because he had maintained a friendship with this college professor, he found out the professor had Lou Gehrig's disease, or ALS, and was going to be dying shortly. He only had several months to live. And so wanting to spend time with his professor during his last days and to be able to encourage him, but then also wanting to chronicle what the professor was going through as he was in the last days of his life, he would go every Tuesday to meet with him. And that's why the book Tuesdays with Maury came about. And one of the things that this guy, this journalist, noticed about his professor was that he continued to read newspapers. And so he asked him one day, why do you even bother to read the news and want to know what's going on in terms of this country and in terms of the world? Because you're actually going to be gone soon. You're going to be gone. You're going to be moving on. And it's not going to matter what the world is like. It's not going to matter what is happening in this life. It's not going to have an impact on you because you're not going to have life anymore. And this is a dialogue that he describes in his book that he had with him regarding this. He says, you keep bothering with the news, I asked. Yes, Maury said. Do you think that's strange? Do you think because I'm dying, I shouldn't care about what happens in this world? And he responded, maybe. And he sighed and says, maybe you're right. Maybe I shouldn't care. After all, I won't be around to see how it all turns out. But it's hard to explain, Mitch. Now that I'm suffering, I feel closer to people who suffer than I ever did before. The other night on TV, I saw people in Bosnia running across the street, getting fired upon, killed, innocent victims, and I just started to cry. I feel their anguish as if it were my own. I don't know any of these people, but how can I put this? I'm almost drawn to them. His eyes got moist, and I tried to change the subject, but he dabbed his face and waved me off. I cry all the time now, he said. Never mind. Amazing, I thought. I worked in the news business. I covered stories where people died. I interviewed grieving family members. I even attended the funerals. I never cried. Maury, for the suffering of people half a world away, was weeping. Is this what comes at the end? I wondered. Maybe death is the great equalizer, the one big thing that can finally make strangers shed a tear for one another. Don't you take solace, friends, in the fact that Jesus knows what death is like, that he knows what loneliness is like, that he knows what rejection is like, that he knows what it's like to be hungry, that he knows what it's like to be thirsty, that the one who was willing to cut open his veins so that we might be able to be cleansed in his blood, the one that is the giver of the river of life to quench all of our thirst, that we might never thirst again, while he was hanging on the cross, cried out, I thirst. That he knows what it's like to lose a loved one and to cry about it. In order for him to be the faithful high priest, the merciful high priest, who, when he asks his Father for things for us, actually knows exactly how we feel and is able to pray and intercede for us with that level of earnestness and zeal. Isn't that comforting for you guys? But here's the thing about Jesus. Although he joined us in our suffering, there was a suffering that we would not have been able to endure. We would not have been able to endure the fullness of the wrath of God on the cross, the forever death that we would have been in bondage to had it not been for Jesus. But in order for him to be able to spare us that we might not have to experience that, he was willing to endure it by himself. And so while he joins us in all of our suffering, he actually releases us from having to endure the suffering that he experienced for us on the cross. And I'm going to just close with this one last story. And I was worried this was going to happen. I remember in college, I was quite wayward, and I was turned away from God, and I was living quite a sinful life. But there were times when I would go during the holidays to visit my parents, and I would go to my parents' church. And there was this young man, he was a little bit older than me, that kind of grew up in or near the area where I grew up, and everybody knew about this. Everybody in the Korean Christian community knew about this because there was a family that we used to go to church with when I was a kid. The young man grew up, and he was a smart guy, good-looking guy, had a lot going for him, but ended up falling in with the wrong crowd and was involved in gang activities in Southern California, which can be quite common. And he ended up getting in a dispute with somebody and shot and killed another young man. And it was big news. It was an issue of shame for their family. And everybody in our church knew about it. And we were praying for him and his family as he was going through the trial process. And the process in its entirety took, you know, well over a year, probably took close to 2 years. And I just remember the pastor of the church that my parents went to. I'll never forget. His name was Joseph Kim. And every day that this young man was in jail, he would go and visit him. He was there pastoring him and comforting him and his family. And there was a deep level of shame and guilt and loneliness that this young man felt. And as he was going through the trial, he would show up day after day, go into the jail and encourage him and be there for him. It's an amazing story. I've never heard of a pastor doing something like that. And, you know, one Sunday, I noticed that he had a beard growing, and we were wondering, what's wrong with this? What's going on? I mean, Pastor Joseph, he's normally very clean and well-kept, and he never grew a beard before, and he shared that the young man that he had been pastoring and encouraging in this way, he was terrified of going to prison. And the sentence had been given. He was declared guilty and was going to have to go and spend the rest of his life in prison. But he thought that when he got to prison that he would be beat up, and he was worried about going. And he decided to grow a beard to try to make himself look tougher as he went to prison. And the pastor said, I don't want you to do that alone. I'll grow this beard with you so that I'll remember that you're going through this and that I can be praying for you. Just an amazing act of love and kindness. I'm standing in the shoes of our great shepherd that this pastor did. But you know what? Jesus did something even better. He didn't just come and join us in our experience. He actually took off the robe of his divinity and said, not only will I be there with you, but you're absolved. You can be released. I will go and pay the penalty. I will go and give up my life that you can be released from the power of death, you can be released from the power of sin and Satan, that you can be released from having to fear these things. This is what our Jesus did for us. And he would not have been able to do it had he not come as fully man. And so this thing that for the world is a laughingstock, it's something that doesn't make sense. Why would God come as fully man? Actually, for us, who, when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And we declare, you are the king, the rightful king of the universe. You are the Son of God. You are divine. This thing that is a disappointment for the world is actually the most glorious exceeding of expectations that we could have hoped for or imagined. That's what this book of Mark is about. Lord Jesus, we marvel at you. It's something that doesn't make sense, what you were willing to do for us. And Lord, this thing that makes people reject you, that you came as a humble servant, that you subjected yourself to lower beings, that you were willing to endure the shame of the cross and be lifted up on our behalf, Lord. We declare we do not stand on the side of the world mocking you, Lord. We say there's no other response than for us to bow our knees and say, be our king, be our king, be our everything. Surely you've earned it. Would you make that a reality in our hearts through the power of your Spirit? In Jesus' name, amen.